Good evening. My name is Michael Rowland, and I'll be doing the scripture reading. It can be found on page 714 in most of your pew Bibles, and it is Isaiah chapter 40, verses 6 through 31. A voice says, "Cry out." And I said, "What shall I cry?" All men are like grass, and all their glory is like the flowers of the field. The grass withers, and the flowers fall, because the breath of the Lord blows on them. Surely the people are grass. The grass withers and the flowers fall, but the word of our God stands forever. You who bring good tidings to Zion, go up on a high mountain. You who bring good tidings to Jerusalem, lift up your voice with a shout. Lift it up. Do not be afraid. Say to the towns of Judah, "Here is your God." See, the sovereign Lord comes with power, and his arm rules for him. See, his reward is with him, and his recompense accompanies him. He tends his flock like a shepherd. He gathers the lambs in his arms and carries them close to his heart. He gently leads those that have young. Who has measured the waters in the hollow of his hand, or with the breadth of his hand marked off the heavens? Who has held the dust of the earth in a basket, or weighed the mountains on the scales and the hills in a balance? Who has understood the mind of the Lord, or instructed him as his counselor? Whom did the Lord consult to enlighten him, and who taught him the right way? Who was it that taught him knowledge, or showed him the path of understanding? Surely the nations are like a drop in a bucket. They are regarded as dust on the scales. He weighs the islands as though they were fine dust. Lebanon is not sufficient for altar fires, nor its animals enough for burnt offerings. Before him, all the nations are as nothing. They are regarded by him as worthless and less than nothing. To whom then will you compare God? What image will you compare to him? As for an idol, a craftsman casts it, and a goldsmith overlays it with gold and fashions silver chains for it. A man too poor to present such an offering selects wood that will not rot. He looks for a skilled craftsman to set up an idol that will not topple. Do you not know? Have you not heard? Has it not been told to you from the beginning? Have you not understood since the earth was founded? He sits enthroned above the circle of the earth, and its people are like grasshoppers. He stretches out the heavens like a canopy and spreads them out like a tent to live in. He brings princes to naught and reduces the rulers of this world to nothing. No sooner are they planted, no sooner are they sown, no sooner do they take root in the ground than he blows on them and they wither, and a whirlwind sweeps them away like chaff. To whom will you compare me, or who is my equal, says the Holy One? Lift your eyes and look to the heavens. Who created all these? He who brings out the starry hosts one by one and calls them each by name. Because of his great power and mighty strength, not one of them is missing. Why do you say, O Jacob, and complain, O Israel? My way is hidden from the Lord, and my cause is disregarded by my God. Do you not know? Have you not heard? The Lord is the everlasting God, the creator of the ends of the earth. He will not grow tired or weary, and his understanding no one can fathom. He gives strength to the weary and increases the power of the weak. Even youths grow tired and weary, and young men stumble and fall. But those who hope in the Lord will renew their strength. They will soar on wings like eagles. They will run and not grow weary. They will walk and not be faint. The word of the Lord.
Your news is good news. That through it, you have saved us, you have set us apart, you have made us your children. Lord, we know that before we hear the good news, we have to be able to receive the bad news. Father, we confess that in spite of our forgiveness, we are weak, we are needy, we are tired, we are weary, but we thank you, Lord, that when you hear that cry, you fill us with strength and power and righteousness because of your blood. In Jesus' name, make your word alive. Amen. It's a little bit of an echo there. Can we fix that? That's better. I remember when I was in seminary, church history and theology, teachers would talk about how idealistic was the early church. That they would often say that that's what we should go back to. That's the ideal model of true and spiritual Christianity. But the fact of the matter is that the very first generations of Christianity were not that serene spiritual community of cheerful saints who were walking around establishing a utopian Christian society. There was a lot of contention, a lot of arguments. In fact, most of the epistles were written to deal with problems in the church. There were factions, there were sins, there were interpersonal spats. One of the major issues for the first 500 years of the church was the constant invasion of false teaching. First, it was the legalists who wanted to add Old Testament rules to the gospel. Then it was the Gnostics who wanted to add complex intellectual systems to the gospel. Then it was the zealots who wanted to add political activism to the gospel. Then it was the Marcionites who wanted to add mystical experiences to the gospel. All of the major conferences in the church from the book of Acts for the next 400 or 500 years dealt with those issues. And if it turns out, church historians tell us that if any of those theologies were adopted to the church, that it would have been lost. It would have just been absorbed into the culture, and the uniqueness of the gospel would have been completely lost. It would have become, the church would have become just another faction of Judaism. It might have just become one of the ordinary dozens of philosophical systems the Greeks had developed. It would have become just another anti-Roman activist party that was eventually defeated. Or it might have been just lost in the many Greek mystic cults that were around. But thank God there were people who were true to the gospel that dared to confront it and challenge it. One of the things these groups had in common, all of them was, they took the truth that was revealed by God and they added human components to it. They took the gospel and they added human wisdom. And what they did is they elevated the effectiveness of human ability and they lowered the transcendence and holiness of God. They put more and more faith in the human power to do good. More faith in the human intellect to grasp truth. More faith in human emotions to be accept the divine power of God. It was trust in human abilities mixed in with God's grace. It happened in ancient Israel. It's still happening today. But it got so bad in the Old Testament that God sent Amos and Hosea to Israel and said, look it, if you don't stop worshiping human power, human politics, and human idols, I'm going to have to punish you. He sent Amos and Hosea to the 10 northern tribes of Israel and said, if you don't stop, I love you, I created you, but I'm going to have to punish you and send you into captivity. And it turns out in 1 Kings chapter 1, it describes how the northern 10 tribes were defeated, conquered and defeated by the Assyrians. They were taken away 500 miles and put in as part of Assyrian culture. They gradually assimilated into that culture. They lost their Jewish identity, and completely, those 10 tribes disappeared from history. When you talk about the 10 lost tribes of Israel, these are the ones. They were captured, assimilated, and they were gone. In our text, there are only two tribes left, the southern kingdom, Judah and Benjamin, going through the same issues, and God sends Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, and Amos to warn them of a similar fate. The first 39 chapters, the message is very simple. Repent and worship me alone. In the 40th chapter, the message begins to change. From the 40th chapter on, Isaiah is looking 150 years into the future. And what he's saying is, okay, Benjamin, Judah, you're going to be taken captive. It happens to you in the north, to those 10 tribes. It's happening to you as well. In 150 years, you're going to be conquered by Babylon, and you're going to be taken as captives. The temple that you love so much is going to be destroyed, and my glory is going to leave you. 2 Kings 24 talks about how on January 10th, 587 B.C., King Nebuchadnezzar came from Babylon and began the siege of Jerusalem. And on July 11th, 586 B.C., the royal palace was burned, the city was burned, the temple was destroyed, and everything of value was taken away, probably including the Ark of the Covenant. The only reason that Judah and Benjamin exist today is because King Cyrus, 70 years later, let 50,000 return. But in the meantime, these captives were stuck in Babylon. The interesting thing is, though, that this captivity worked. When Israel returned, when Judah and Benjamin came back to the nation, they never worshipped idols again. Even under Roman influence and Roman control, they remained monotheistic and never again went back to worshipping idols. So it worked. But Isaiah in this text is preaching to a generation of people who are living in Babylon. His message is very simple. Don't put so much confidence in human power and human goodness. You need to have a healthy suspicion of human nature, human institutions, and human religion. Put your confidence in me. Put your faith in me. If Judah and Benjamin are ever going to go back home from Babylon, they've got to lower their expectations of natural ability and recognize and cherish the power of the Word of God. So this chapter is a series of contrasts. And what it does, it compares the greatness of God to the smallness of the universe and everything in it. It shows the infinite superiority of God to everything that exists. The goal of it all is comfort. The first six verses talk about comfort. But if you want to be comforted, you must first must accept some of the hard facts of our lives. That we are not the brilliant, effective, compassionate, sensitive, competent agents of change that we think we are. So this chapter contains stanzas and verses that are parallel to one another. So I'll be bouncing around following the parallel themes rather than the verses. The first theme deals with natural life. All men are like grass, and the glory is like the flowers of the field. The grass withers, the flowers fall. Surely people are like grass. Now, when he's talking about grass, you probably know he's not talking about manicured lawns. Because people in ancient times didn't plant grass in their front yard. What he's referring to is the grass that's growing wild on the side of a hill. The grass that nobody owns, no one cultivates, and no one values. It pops up in the spring. If it gets hot, it dries up. If it lasts all winter, it dries up and it dies. It talks about there's a wind coming from the east called Hasmin, and Hasmin comes in, it dries it up, and it blows away in 2 days. Pretty obvious message. The things of the earth are fleeting. When we think of the temporary nature of life, we always think of one thing, right? Well, materialism. Your wealth, and your possessions and all those things are just going to fade away. We can't take it with us. Yes. Everybody knows that. Pretty obvious message. But this picture is bigger than that. The term that's referring to here means all of biological life, all living things, everything that's alive is quick, fragile, here today and gone tomorrow. It's not just talking about the length of time of life, it's talking about the quality of life, it's talking about the inconsequence of life. One day, everything is going to be replaced by something better than what we have. Then he compares human glory to flowers. Interesting thing is the grass lives longer than the flowers. The grass comes up first, then the flowers come up, the flowers die, and then the grass dies. So the human glory is even shorter than biological glory. And what it's referring to, human genius, human creativity, human power. It's all like the flowers that are growing in the median of the mass type. Strength, wisdom, wealth, beauty, power, science, technology, art, all those things are going to go. And in the end, they're going to be replaced by something created directly, perfectly by God. Now, it doesn't mean that we oppose those things. There's no opposition between those things. God can use all human creativity for His glory. It just means those aren't the primary things. Everything human will fade. Hold on to it loosely. So then the scene shifts to the earth itself. In this next scene, God is taking measurements. And He says, okay, cup your hand. How much water can you hold in your hand? Two tablespoons. If I put in three, it starts to overflow. Really? God says, well, you know what? You know how much I can hold? All of it. The Atlantic Ocean, the Pacific Ocean, the Indian Ocean, the Arctic Ocean, all the ice on the caps, I can hold in my hand without spilling anything. 340 million square miles of water, just like that. You can hold two tablespoons, that's what I can hold. And I can tell you to the nanogram how much it weighs, and to the absolute tiniest particle possible, the details of every substance that's in it. Now God is also, He's measuring the heavens. Of course, so are we. We have a nuclear telescope in space right now looking for black holes. We have another telescope that has a 33-foot diameter mirror, another with a 128-foot diameter mirror. And 10 days ago, did you know this? They blew off the top of a mountain in Chile to build the EELT telescope. Now think of it. Scientists got together and they think, what shall we name this, the most powerful telescope on Earth? Let's name it the European Extremely Large Telescope. Wow! The creativity of the human mind blows me away. And in 2018, we're going to launch the James Webb Telescope out into space. It's taken 17 different countries and dozens of human agencies to get this thing up there. And of course, some of the questions we want to know is, how big is the universe? Well, are there any planets out there? How many stars are up there? And they tell us we can see, quote unquote, see 13.7 billion light years away. Trouble is, there's much, much more, they tell us, that we can't see, that's out of our field of vision. Fraser Cain, the editor of Universe Today, says, well, actually, the universe could be much, much bigger than what we see now. There may be many, many, many more light years of space. We just don't know. So we've invested hundreds of millions and billions of dollars, collected the best scientists from nations all over the world to tell us how big is the universe? Well, we don't know. Will you ever be able to tell us? Probably not. When God measures the universe, he goes like this. Verse 12 is just the span of my hand. That's all I have to do when I want to measure it. No matter how many light years it is across, it's just one teeny little part of his kingdom. He just goes, yeah, right there. So we ask an astronomer, how many stars are there in the universe? They'll tell us the same thing. Well, I don't know. Our galaxy has 300 billion stars in it. There are galaxies that they've seen that have 100 trillion stars in it, and there may be as many as 500 million galaxies. One astrophysicist, Laura Whitlock, says there are way, way too many stars for us to actually count. If we counted them one by one, it would take us 3,000 years to count the stars in our own little galaxy. So we can't really count them. We just have to figure out the best ways to estimate the numbers. Well, it turns out that God doesn't count them either. He names them one at a time. Verse 26 and 27. It's a picture of God as the shepherd of the universe. He brings out the starry hosts one by one and calls each of them by name. The entire cosmos, 13.7 billion light years across, that's just one field in God's big ranch. And the stars, part of the flock. He cares for each one. He names each one. He leads each one. And he calls each one for a role and a purpose to proclaim his glory. The vastness of the universe, it kind of overwhelms our imagination. You know what a mile is, or 100 miles. We know that the moon is 240,000 miles away. The sun is 93 million miles away. A light year is 5.8 trillion miles. So what is 13.7 billion light years? Come on. Are you kidding me? For God, that's like, well, one and one are two. And the universe is 13.7 billion light years across. What's the big deal? So then he shifts. Isaiah goes from space. Now he's back down to earth. And he's weighing the mountains. There's erosion taking place. He just wants to know how much they weigh today. So he takes his balance scales. He puts in the Alps, the Andes, the Rockies, the Himalayas, the Urals, the Sierra Nevadas. And he says, yep, that's how much they weigh. Right down to the nanogram. Then he weighs the hills. The seven hills of Rome, San Juan Hill, Bunker Hill, Beaker Hill, Winter Hill. Every elevation that's less than a mountain, he checks it out. Down to the nanogram. Then he measures the dust of the earth. This is an interesting picture. The way it looks like is it looks like God is taking his thumb and his forefinger and he's grabbing the earth by its fringe, by the dirt. He's picking it up and he's putting it in his little basket and carrying it around. That's how he's checking out the dust of the earth. Now, when humanity studies nature, you know, we've named the constellation. We get better view of the stars and the planets. You know, we don't necessarily see the glory of God. We don't see how indescribable he is. And we made great discoveries. You know, the planets rotate around the sun. We made trips to the moon. Most of the universe is made of dark matter. We analyze the world and nature. We measure it. We capture it. We control it. We use it. And our conclusion is, wow, we are pretty impressive. We are pretty smart. The human mind is incredible. It inspires human egos. There's nothing that we cannot do if we want to. That humanity, if we put our minds to it, we can solve any problem that comes along. But these images in this chapter are to remind us that God, compared to anything human, is indescribable. To put this world, this universe, and human ability in its proper perspective. God is so far above us in every way that we really can't understand much of His creation, let alone Him as God. Compared to what He is, verse 22 says, we are just tiny, insignificant little bugs. We're like grasshoppers trying to read a book and understand quantum physics. It's not very flattering. But that's reality. So, from astronomy to geography, now he shifts to human institutions, from topography to history. The nations are like a drop in a bucket. Dust in the scale before him, they are nothing, worthless, less than nothing. Ooh, that's an offense to human dignity. That's abusive language, God. Cut it out. When Israel was in Babylon, Babylon was the most advanced civilization in the world. 1,000 years before Nebuchadnezzar, Hammurabi wrote his famous 236 laws, the famous code. Babylonian mathematics, cosmology, and astronomy were widely respected throughout the world. They influenced the math and philosophy of the Greeks and the Romans. Of course, since then, there have been many other outstanding civilizations. Egypt, Rome, Greece, Persia, China, Japan, Europe, America, Russia. And there have been some pretty amazing discoveries along the way as well. There's one group that lists the top 10 human achievements of all times. The first one they say is human rights. The ability to understand human nature. The Mona Lisa. Ave Maria. Flights, vaccines, putting a man on the moon, the Great Pyramids, the Paita, the ending of segregation, artificial hearts, people add writing and electricity. All glorious, beautiful. The developments in freedom, philanthropy, literature, art, culture, it's all amazing and impressive. And it makes us feel like we are in the process of, as human beings, of perfecting ourselves. We are so close. All we have to do, develop the right technology, set up the right forms of government, and we can pass the laws and develop technology that will make all people generous, sensitive, good, and compassionate. We're this close to it, and we'll be all set. History is a story of human progress, working our way toward ultimate perfection. But there's a problem. Yes, we are created in God's image, but we lost it. We're fallen. Jeremiah says the heart is deceitful above all things, and it's beyond cure. We can't fix it. We keep forgetting. Sin and selfishness are as much a part of human nature as breathing. It's who we are. And in spite of all the good that we do, human ills, human flaws cannot be cured by human means. We're too small. We're too far from God. God, on the other hand, is omniscient. He knows everything about everything without having to think about it. All the facts of the universe and beyond are always immediately present in God's consciousness simultaneously. He doesn't have to think, now, what was that number again? He doesn't have to think, well, how should I do that? It's all immediately there all the time. And then when he looks at the nations, those glorious bastions of human culture and creativity, he uses three words to describe it. That which is not, that which does not exist, and then the third one, chaos and emptiness. They're like a drop in a bucket. They're like dust on a scale. You know, when kids play in the ocean, one of the things I like to do is dig that little hole, run to the shore with a little bucket, grab some water and pour it in. And of course, when they're coming back with a little bucket, a drop is going to fall out into the ocean. Does that really matter that much? Drop in a bucket. If you're weighing a truck, if you're going down the highway and the weigh station is open and they weigh a truck, a little piece of dust goes across it, does that really matter much? No. Those are the nations. There's a radical discontinuity between the human and the divine. He's not talking about the worth of nations, not talking about the value of the people in those nations. It's a comparison. In eternal terms, Egypt and Assyria and Babylon and Rome, Greece and Europe and America and China and Africa and Russia, they're just going to fade into nothingness. It's not that he has no concerns over those countries, our country, but in compared to eternity, all those nations are just a blip. In 100 billion years, what will they matter? National leaders, he says in verse 23 and 24, the same thing. He brings princes down to naught and reduces rulers of this world to nothing. As soon as they get started, it says, their life is over. The mystique of power, that impresses us so much. Political authority, the great, wealthy, modern industrialists. It says they're like, you plant a little seed and something springs up. And then it's gone. That's what they're like. As soon as they think they're going to change the world, as soon as they think they're going to make all these fantastic accomplishments, their life is over. All the efforts that we put into governments, diplomacy, compared to God, they are chaos, it says here. Yes, God put governments in place. But the real history of the world isn't about human events and progress. The history of the world is about God's divine power working out His plan. The difference between God and everything else should be stunning to us, because God is absolutely immeasurably greater than anything on earth, anything in heaven, anything human, anything you can imagine. Nothing is equal to Him, let alone greater. You know, it rubs our egos the wrong way. But that's reality. And when we accept it, when we embrace it, when we say, yes, you're right, compared to you, God, I feel small. 2 days ago, I was meeting someone for lunch at the Pru. You know, you walk by the Pru, you don't think much about it. But then, you know, you stop, I stopped and I looked up. Whoa! That is a big building. It just hits you. And God says, do the same thing with heaven. Look, stop and look up and say, hey, what I'm looking at is a tiny, minute fraction of the power of God. Get a sense of that smallness. It goes against the human ego, but it sure empowers us spiritually, because He gives power to those who feel weak and those who feel small. There is one thing that does last forever, that is infinite, eternal, and powerful. Back to verse 8. The grass withers, the flowers fall, but the Word of God stands forever. The Word of God is more lasting than all of the civilizations combined, more lasting than the oldest trees, more lasting than the mountains, the planets, the stars, more lasting than matter itself. It's all like grass compared to God. The Apostle Peter connects this verse directly to our salvation. Chapter 1, he says, "You have been born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable, to the living and enduring Word of God." Then he quotes these verses from Isaiah 40. "All men are like grass. The grass withers, the flowers fall, but the word of the Lord stands forever. And this is the word that was preached to you." The word of God that lasts forever is this: Jesus Christ crucified. Paul says in 1 Corinthians, "I resolve to know nothing among you except Christ crucified." What lasts forever in all of the history of the world is his suffering, his death, and his resurrection. The gospel says two contrasting worlds exist simultaneously. One is weak, painful, and dying. The other is strong, joyful, and eternal. One offers dust and ashes and death. The other offers eternal life and heaven and perfection. Every person is born into natural life. But every child of God is born into supernatural life. Every person has mysteries within them. They're mysterious in some ways. But there are greater mysteries in every Christian than there are in the rest of the world. The universe is deep, but the grace of God is much, much deeper. And when the truth of God's infinite nature sinks into us, it becomes part of us, and it transforms us. Because what it means is God's infinite, eternal permanence comes into our hearts. His permanence comes into us like the life of a vine goes into its branches. And all of a sudden, our deepest expectations, our strongest desires, our highest hopes are met in Christ, in God's Word, and in His Gospel. Verse 31, "Those who hope in the Lord will renew their strength. They will soar on wings like eagles. They will run and not be weary. They will walk and not faint." All of natural life, no matter what form it takes, is going in the same direction: downhill. No matter how hard we try to slow it down, no matter how much we believe we're changing things, it's all going downhill. But there's another life that exists that is taking us in the opposite direction: up toward heaven like eagles. His word can take us to a place where the issues and anxieties and stresses and miseries and frustrations of this world don't have power over us. They can't overwhelm us because I'm living somewhere else. I have infinity in my heart, and I know that the Word of God, His love and His care and His power is in me. Heaven and earth may pass away, but the unchangeable, unshakable Word of God is in my heart, and I am safe. That omniscient, omnipotent God who names every star has named me. When He's put every star in its place where He wants it to be, that same God is in me, loving me, caring for me, shepherding me, guiding for me, paying attention to my life, and loving me every moment of every day. With that same power that said, "Universe, exist. He is in me. New Testament hope is connected to a shepherd. That infinite, omniscient, all-powerful God who spoke those things, who's so much bigger than everything human, is my shepherd. He's my lover. He loves me, cares for me, and is living within me. New Testament hope is connected to patient endurance of circumstances. Too many times our prayer is, God, change my circumstances right away. God, I'm just waiting for you to change my circumstances. God, I'm waiting for you to make me feel better. Come on, God, let's go. But hope, real hope, Christian hope, infinite hope, is much, much deeper than that. It goes way beyond just looking for a quick solution to the stresses. It means, yes, it's rough here at times. But I have a profound, unshakable, infinite, eternal hope in my salvation. For the resurrection of my body. When I see Him, I'm going to be like Him. Paul says, our light and momentary troubles are achieving for us an eternal glory that outweighs all the stresses that we ever experience on this earth. So we fix our eyes on what is eternal, not on what is temporary. In fact, he says, if the only hope we have for God is in this life, then we are just to be pitied more than anybody else. Hope in God doesn't mean my best life now. God can give it to me now, but if He doesn't, I'm no less content. I'm no less joyful. I have no less hope than what I did before. Because I know, verse 27 tells me, He is always paying attention to my life. Hope in the gospel means that we always know, always in the back of my mind, how short this life really is. How insignificant the entire history of this earth really is. We can always believe in our hearts how much greater, more powerful, and more perfect is God's eternal plan for me than anything that happens to me here. If I spend the rest of my life as a captive in Babylon, as a slave in Rome, as a king in England, or a millionaire in Boston, it doesn't matter because it goes just like that. And there's something so much greater than being that petty little king of England anyway. My hope, my joy, my contentment, and my peace comes from the fact that no eye has seen, no ear has heard, no mind has conceived what God has prepared for those who love Him. But He's revealed it to us now by His Spirit. Now we are the children of God. And what we will be has not been made known. But we know that when He appears, we shall be like Him, for we shall see Him as He is, and we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. Shall we pray together? Lord, at times it's unpleasant to see the things that we're attached to, the things that we value, the things that we love, and see them, Lord, as insignificant. Father, that's a hard reality. Help us to face it, to embrace the insignificance around us, the smallness around us, without diminishing your love for any of it. Lord, help our hope, our ultimate and solid hope, to be in your graciousness, your goodness, and the eternal life that you have won for us through Jesus Christ our Lord.